Again, let me thank Christopher and Colin for taking part in the service. And again, let me renew the welcome to all of you who have come here today. We're very appreciative of your attendance and pray that at this Thanksgiving service for the centenary of our country, Northern Ireland, that you will know the blessing of God in your heart and in your home as well. We're turning now to the Word of God and to the message, and if I can draw your attention to a few verses in Scripture that we have in Matthew chapter 7 and the verse 13, 14, and 15. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so we're coming to the Word of God today, and I was asked whenever I met some of the brethren, would you bring in some material about the centenary? And we certainly will do that. In fact, the topic that I've selected today is this one, all about the border, all about the border. So with God's word open before us, let's bow briefly again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy mercy to be extended to us. We thank thee for the worship elements of this service so far, for singing, for the preaching of thy word that is now to take place, for the readings that already have been given, and the resolutions that have been read. And so we call upon thee to come in power and in might upon our hearts and upon our minds, and prepare us for thy word, we pray, and give us direction for days and weeks and longer ahead in our Saviour's name. Amen. Let me welcome also a brother that has come all the way from Canada, and we are delighted that he has come here and is in attendance also today. Whenever you have men or women who want to live as rebels against some kind of a rightful authority that's over them, whenever you have those rebels, you need to build a border. And you don't travel too far in human history to find that that was absolutely required. Back in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they decided, having seen God put a verbal boundary around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was prohibiting that early couple from partaking of that particular fruit. But they sinfully breached the barrier. And they found God just drew another border. And this time the second border was around the Garden of Eden in its totality. And now we've Adam and we've Eve, and they're outside of the paradise of God. They're expelled, and God expels them in the direction of the east. And I read therefore in Genesis 3 and verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way, or to prevent access to, the tree of life. Following them, we have their son Cain. He would have been the consummate rebel, the murderer of his own brother Abel. And what happened to him? He was dispatched eastward as well, as we read in Genesis 4 and the verse 16. Then we travel a few other chapters in the Word of God, and we come to Genesis chapter 11, still in this big book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Chapter 11, what happens? Well, the people defy God. And what they're doing is, they have been pushed out into the east, and they've been pushed there, and they're moving back west in their defiance of God. And they're saying, we are reversing the curse that God has imposed upon us. And what they do is, they settle in the Valley of Babel, and that's their attempt again at reversing another divine instruction. God had specifically said to them, do not settle here. You have to spread out. You have to populate and replenish the earth and keep moving into nations, etc. He gave that promise to Adam and Eve, that instruction, and he renewed it to Noah as well. But here they're coming back to Babel and they're saying, not a chance of that. We are not listening to God. We are coming back. You know what we're doing? We're putting down our roots here in this place. And what's more, we're going to build a tower. Why are we doing that? Well, it'll be an impressive place of alternative worship. It'll show our building skills, and it will act as a symbol of our rebellion against the God of heaven, and we will be praising the efforts here of our own hands. So this bunch of rebels come and they crash through all of the barriers. What happens? Inevitable. God breaks through in judgment upon them. And so in Genesis 11 and 5, we read of that. What does he do? Well, he mixes up their language. And one standing here, standing with somebody else, all of a sudden speaking a different language to him. They don't understand each other. What do they have to do? Find out the various people groups, those that are speaking the same dialect and language as one another. And so they do the very thing they had determined before God, we are not going to do. They spread out. They populate the earth. And wherever they go in their people groups, they have the very land borders that God had always intended, but they determined would never exist. So who do we have in this figure of God? Do we have a cosmic killjoy? One who's jealous of the accomplishments and the advancements of the human race? Is that our God? By no means. Rather, he's the loving creator king who commands love and loyalty from all of his subjects. Certainly he judges our sin, but he also redeems poor fallen sinners. And you know what we find? In the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 12, God reveals the way of redemption, and he does it through Abraham. Do you know what happened? The very things rebellious men tried to take away by force, God gives to Adam, or to Abraham, as a gift. He gives him a great name, he develops out of him a nation, and there's a land that is given to him, and that land has borders, or boundaries, of course. And Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, tells us the story there. Now, in blessing Abraham, God did not forget about the other nations that had formed. He didn't abandon them. In fact, he called Abraham from the east of the land of Canaan so that God could bless the other nations out there as well. And looking forward into time, and we're really speeding through history right to the gates of Revelation that we were reading about in one of the Bible readings today, looking forward in time, God invites, including us, all tribes, all nations, all languages, to come to worship and to adore him. Revelation 5 and the verse 9, Revelation 14 and 6. And he leads them not so much into a garden, but into a city, the new Jerusalem that again we've been singing about today, and he himself is the temple in that new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 9 to 27. So what we're doing today is we're confining ourselves to this topic, which is all about the border. And the first main heading, the controversy over the border. The controversy over the border. I was looking in the Word of God this week and just wanted for my own interest to find, I wonder how many times the Bible mentions a land border in the Scriptures. And the word occurs more than 140, in fact 143 times in our English Bible. And I discovered here the borders in the Bible, they're often described in remarkable detail. And so in, for example, Joshua 15 and 9, we read this: the border was drawn from the top of the hill onto the fountain of the water of Neptuah. It went out to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border was drawn to Balaam, which is Kirjath-Jearim. So there's considerable detail about where this border should be drawn. We find that some of the towns were located right on these borders. And for example, in Numbers 20 and the verse 16, we are in Kadesh, the Bible author writes, a city in the uttermost of thy border. So right on the edge, a border town in the Bible. Another thing, something we'll be familiar with, these border areas were often contested. There were battles in these very areas. And in 2 Kings 3 and verse 21, and when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. So they're saying, this far, no further, this is the beginning of our territory, and you are not coming onto that. Back 100 years ago, the border was drafted here. All 310 miles of it, 499 kilometers, and we have public roads that we're crossing it at probably not on average any more than really 1 mile intervals. And it's stretching away up from the northern part of our territory, Loch Foyle in Londonderry, and running all the way down, wriggling around towards and eventually reaching Carlingford Lough near Newry. But that border has been contested from day one, and we're all very aware of that. So we're talking about the controversy in drafting it. Way back then, 100 years ago, by no means was the drawing of a border in Ireland plan A for the Unionists. In fact, Lord Edward Carson said that his whole approach is, it would be better if Ireland as a whole stayed within the Union. And so he was, as we know, in principle, an old school Unionist. But there was, in 1919 through 1921, the Irish War of Independence. And that saw the Irish Republican Army, the IRA, launch a guerrilla campaign in pursuit of that independence. Unionists in Ireland's North East, they were vehemently opposed against that campaign, and they were against Irish independence. But it became apparent to them that deals had been done, negotiations had happened off-site, and what the British government was going to do was implement a version of home rule in Ireland that was far worse than what had been on offer just before the outbreak of the First World War. And when the Unionists here realised what's happening, they devoted all of their energies into this design of a partition of Ireland by the creation of Northern Ireland as a self-governing region within the remaining United Kingdom. This clinging to Great Britain back in the 1920s, it parallels for me a story in the Bible where we read of Ruth clinging to Naomi and saying, I'm not going to depart from you. Where you lodge, I'm going to lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And what our forefathers were looking for was the protection and the preservation of the gospel. They were acting out of love for the Word of God, defending their Protestant faith, and doing so here by means of a political alignment. Now, the new region wasn't to consist of all of Ulster, rather six counties out of that area. But the Unionists believed that we can comfortably control and maintain this particular area. And so by the Act of the British Parliament in the Government of Ireland Act, 1920, 23rd of December it was signed, we had a plan that was brought forward and put into place on that particular day. Did you know there were three plans? One was drafted, in fact I think all were drafted, coming up to 1914. This one that was adopted was proposed by Sir James Dougherty, and that was drafted by him on the 11th of May of 1914, but brought into being officially in 1920. It wasn't ideal. Well did they realise that, but it was the best solution they could have at that time. Now we remember, just as God divided the nations way back in Genesis chapter 11, so we are told in Deuteronomy 32 and 8, God divides to the nations their inheritance. And when back in 1920 and 21, he divided an inheritance for us. It's very important that we chart the path along which he has led us, that we do note the mountains of blessing that he has built along the journey for us, and that we glorify him for his providential and gracious dealings towards us as a people. For by drafting that border on that occasion, it ensured we remain part of the United Kingdom and we enjoyed the British freedoms of civil and religious liberty. So there was controversy in drafting the border. Not only that, controversy in defending it. And the reason for that is, beyond the border, there was sanctuary. In those early years after partition, the scattered nature of Protestant communities in the south and in the west of Ireland left them dangerously exposed There was wide-scale religious intimidation. Nobody can deny that. Up to 200 Protestants were murdered as well. And that's including the 80-year-old former Church of Ireland Dean, John Finlay, who, after he had retired, he went to Bawnboy in County Cavan, and he was taken captive, he and his wife and others, at his own house by a group of IRA men. They left him dead on the front lawn with his skull battered in against the backdrop of his now blazing house. Just one of the Protestants murdered at this time. Just as the walled cities of Enniskillen, and in particular Londonderry, became places of sanctuary for Protestants when Catholic King James II swept through Ireland trying to purge it and then use it as a base to retake his throne over in England, so this Northern Ireland country became a sanctuary for families who were being driven out of their homes in Southern Ireland because of their Protestant faith and because of their Britishness. On many occasions, the obligation of Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4 was pressed into service, and our forefathers rose to this term: defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the land and hand off the wicked. So there was controversy defending it, because beyond that border, there was sanctuary. Beyond the border as well, there was spirituality. Again, back in those days, 100 years ago, there was a common cry leading into the First World War, going through it and beyond, at the time when the border was being drafted: home rule will be Rome rule. Now, I could call in any Protestant author and give you a quotation. I'm not going to do that. So I can't be accused of bias when I select the person that I have selected today. Fergus Whelan was in Belfast Wednesday, the 19th of May, 2021, this year, and he was giving a talk, and the title was this: When the Poor Felt the Lash of the Liberator, the First Decade of the Irish Free State. And in essence, what he was saying was, and he confirmed this in his talk, Rome rule was brought about by this Home Rule Bill. And his argument was, Irish freedom back then didn't usher in a new dawn for the urban and the rural poor of the new state. We have government ministers. We had, in his words, Catholic action zealots. We had the Roman Catholic hierarchy as well. And they were working to ensure that home rule was Rome rule. But over the border, Northern Ireland has stood for 100 years of its history as a beacon for the reformed evangelical faith. Over 50 years ago, there was a Scottish author, Jock Purves, and he wrote in a book about the Scottish Covenanters called Fair Sunshine. He wrote this: Today, Ulster, Northern Ireland, is probably the most evangelically Christian part of Great Britain. This is a work of God. Ulster is a covenanting triumph. It was in Ulster that the godly Covenanters and Puritans settled in their thousands. And then he made this point, which is very important. It is not a political partition only that is in Ireland. It is that between people with an open Bible and pure evangelical faith and a power that would draw them back again into a dense darkness from which there has been a merciful deliverance. When we look into the 1920s here, just down the road on the Ravenhill Road here would have been one of the preaching houses where this man visited. Everybody here has heard of W.P. Nicholson, that Presbyterian evangelist who God had stirred up as his instrument and used him for the conversion of thousands and averted civil war on our shores as well. We're also conscious of the fact that over the 100 years of our history, missionaries have left here. They have scattered about to all parts of the globe, carrying the message of the gospel from our province worldwide. I think of Amy Carmichael. I think of Dr. Bill Woods. I think of so many more who set sail and then later took flight. And they came away from the grassy slopes of Ulster, and they ended up maybe in a jungle, possibly out in a desert, maybe even on a rubbish tip, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And each of those missionaries going out from our shores, they prayed, as Amy Carmichael had written, "Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, flame of God." Also beyond the border, not only we have spirituality here, or even sanctuary, but we had as well success. And it's time to give ourselves a little pat on the back, because if we don't, then who's going to do it for us? God has graciously given prosperity to Northern Ireland over these past 100 years. And so the Lord today must be praised for enabling our citizens in this country to make meaningful and massive contribution for good worldwide. In the scientific field, in the educational field, agriculturally, and medically as well. Some examples, you'll be very familiar with all of them. Harry Ferguson, noted for his role in the development of the modern agricultural tractor, especially that three-point linkage system. We have Sir James Francis Pantridge, known worldwide as the father of emergency medicine, and that main achievement, the portable defibrillator, that's continuing right to this day to save many, many lives. Then we have Sir James Martin, involved in the Martin Baker ejector seats for pilots. And as of last year, 2020, more than 7,600 pilots had successfully ejected from their aircraft in those emergency situations. And still today, and I'm going to quote an article from the Straight Times on the 12th of March 2021, and it hailed Northern Ireland as being one of the world's top investment destinations. You may not have realized that, but that's apparently where we are. Innovation, they were saying, is in the DNA of the Northern Irish. Number one for United States cybersecurity firms. Way up there in software development, the fintech location of today and also of the future. Producing 1 in 5 of the world's computer hard drives. Do you know what I read in God's Word in Proverbs 22 and verse 29? And I apply this to 100 years of industry in our country here. "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." The controversy over the border. But then secondly, let's consider the campaign against the border. Since the creation, the drafting of our boundary 100 years ago, we have been under pretty much repeated attack. And we're talking here militarily. Our country had only begun when in May of 1922, the IRA launched a northern offensive. That was a low-intensity war waged along the new Irish border between the Free State and Northern Ireland, and they were attacking barracks, they were burning commercial buildings, and they were making some large-scale incursions into our territory. They took over Bleak and Pettico in May to June of that year, but that was repulsed after heavy fighting. In 1939... the IRA launched a bombing campaign in England. And again, their intention is force the British to withdraw from Northern Ireland, take over the entire country, batter down the border. Then from 1942 to 44, another campaign that was waged in Northern Ireland, followed by its border campaign in 1956 through to the 26th of February of 1962, another guerrilla warfare campaign carried out by the IRA against targets here in Northern Ireland, and the usual aim, overthrow British rule and create a united Ireland. And of course, what we're all very familiar with, and which some of you I'm sure have lived through and suffered loss due to these times, the Troubles. Late 1960s through to 1998, claiming the lives of more than 3,500 people. Now today, in our celebration of our centenary, we are extremely extremely grateful, and we want to mark that, for the sacrifices made by all of those who defended our country during these times of repeated assault. And I'm thinking in particular of the men of the Ulster Special Constabulary, the B Specials. During its existence, 95 of their members were killed in the line of duty. Very interesting to read the words of the historian Tim Pat Coogan, and he's definitely not coming from our perspective at all, because apparently his material was required reading for IRA inmates. But he said of the USC, the B Specials were the rock on which any mass movement by the IRA in the North has inevitably floundered, and we salute those men today. Also the men of the Ulster Defence Regiment, and the women as well. Between the 1st of April 1970 and the 30th of June 1992, 197 UDR soldiers were killed as active service men and women. Another 61 were killed after they had left the UDR. They were still being pursued by Republican terrorists. Then we thank as well the men and women of the Royal Ulster Constabulary Police Force here in Northern Ireland from 1922 through to 2001. During the Troubles, 319 RUC officers were killed, almost 9,000 injured in paramilitary assassinations or attacks. And if we were to ask the question today, as it would be quite legitimate to ask, well, we've heard all of that, border under attack, is the border safe now? Well, at an IRA safe house in the Irish Republic, where else, on October 2019, there was an interview. Channel 4 set it up, and they were speaking to a member of the new IRA. And they said they were committed to armed actions against any border infrastructure and the people who will man them. He said, and I quote what they put on that Channel 4 documentary, there's been a border since 1921. He said it's been resisted, it is being resisted, it will be resisted regardless of any deal formed around it under attack militarily. Not only that, that border has been under attack politically. IRA Sinn Féin has slithered along on a flat bed of dishonesty and deceit, murdering our citizens in cold blood, opposing every expression of our Protestant culture, including parading routes and display of flags, and now bonfires, using the Armalite and the ballot box as a twin tactic to battle against us politically. The border remains their number one target. That's why we've got all of these cross-border institutions. Last year, Dublin was allowed to jointly author a deal to return Stormont that included policy pledges that were strand one matters that related solely to the governance of Northern Ireland. They had no business being involved, but they were allowed to. We think of the threat of that hard border that was all the talk whenever Brexit was dominating our news. And they were intending to strike horror in the British heart. And we have the chief spin doctor for the EU and working under Jean-Claude Juncker. He announced in January 2019 that if no deal was the outcome of Brexit, then the EU would insist on an Irish border with infrastructure. Then we've got the echo from over the border, of course, through Leo Varadkar. And he's standing up and he's saying, yes, there will be a hard border. And you know what he said? That border will entail an army presence. And then his government spokesman came wading into the scene and he said, an army presence? And he clarified, the Taoiseach doesn't mean the Irish army, of course. Well, if he doesn't mean the Irish army, what army does he mean? Because the EU doesn't have one. And then we've had all of these repeated and rising calls and demands for a border poll. That's the cornerstone of the Good Friday Agreement. That's embodied in the parallel treaty between the UK and Ireland. And the UK has foolishly agreed that Scotland and Northern Ireland can leave on a 50% plus one vote. They don't do that in Spain. They don't allow that in Canada. They haven't made provision for that in France. They don't permit anything like such a slender margin in the United States of America. They don't make it so easy to allow their regions to break off and to go. But we have done it. Under attack politically. And not only that, we've been put under attack economically. For decades, Irish nationalists claimed, just look around you. You have an all-Ireland economy developing in front of your eyes, and that'll make an all-Ireland state inevitable. And that vision was looked upon by unionists as pretty much pie in the sky, and by any other reasonable analyst. There's no way that's going to happen. And then the Celtic Tiger began to roar for a while, and then he lost his teeth and his growl and disappeared of the scene. And that was emphasizing how remote this prospect was. But now, thanks to the protocol, Northern Ireland's incoming trade from the rest of the UK involves extra costs, more bureaucracy, while you can move goods back and forward between Northern Ireland and the Republic seamlessly, meaning they're well on the way to achieving what was once an unachievable goal. And worse still, the province's pivotal economic rules will be set by the EU. And we have no representation there. So Ulster business conduit to Brussels will be and must be through Dublin. An article appeared in the Militant Left, not a paper I know anything about or even read regularly, but in a Google search, it came up on the 27th of January, 2021. It was penned, and the title was Northern Ireland, Irish Sea Border Leaves Unionism Under Siege on the Centenary of the Northern State. So you'll know the kind of background of the author there. But I don't know the pen man and I don't know the platform, but I find it difficult beating back their assertions. The economic dependency of much of Northern Ireland's retail and wholesale sectors are on British supply chains, and we are finding that out. Nor can I dispute a question that they bring up. A road, they question, to British disengagement. Then they say, despite the promises of Johnston and the Eurosceptic wing of the Tories to political unionism, British capitalism was only too willing to sacrifice the North in negotiations. And despite all of their promises, we know that's exactly what they have done. There's been the launch of a government body by the Irish Prime Minister, Michael Martin, in winter of 2020. And that group has been charged with working towards a consensus on a shared island in Ireland. Now, initially, they were going to call it a United Ireland Unit, but they thought, no, we'll tone that down, let's not be so blatant at the beginning, and so they call it a shared island unit. But the plan is, and these are their words, we will beef it up. And we'll prepare for the possibility that England gets turned off Northern Ireland. Now, the imposition of this protocol, with the huge constitutional and economic ramifications, and you mentioned that in one of your resolutions today, this protocol is undoubtedly one of the single most significant strategic defeats for unionism in the last century. And it's absolutely incredible to think that it came about and was accomplished on the centenary of our country. Well, what do we do? Let me suggest a few things. Pay attention to history and legacy, because the IRA are rewriting history in front of our eyes. And they have made legacy a priority. And they're turning the narrative, as we know only too well, against the state forces who prevented civil war. And where's the issue coming in? The problem is rooted in unionist neglect of history. We need to teach and tell out our history again and again. We need to oppose the New Ireland push. Maybe argued, and people do, that the Republic has dramatically changed since the days of 1921 when Home Rule was really Rome Rule. But you know what Brexit did? It stirred up and it revealed this lingering anti-Britishness. And unionists today should stop giving cover to this old United Ireland plan that would shunt us out of a society of 70 million people and make us a little island unit that is linked in with Germany and France and ignores the huge British contribution to our homeland. We need to challenge the misuse of rights. You'll know that Gerry Adams famously said, it's what's going to break them is equality. And influential people of similar mindset seem to believe that the citing and the pushing of human rights through court to change policy is going to do the same. And of course, we know that in 2020, the Stormont deal to get up and running again advanced a Bill of Rights for Northern Ireland, and Republicans are using that as a tool to lever us further away from Great Britain and ultimately to strike down laws no unionist should back it. We need to celebrate the Northern Ireland centenary. Those who have supported murder have refused to approve as much as a rose bush to be planted to commemorate this huge milestone in our history. We need to celebrate. And I am glad that you men are coming today with this service as a means of celebration. And we need, of course, it goes without saying, to reject this Northern Ireland Protocol. The United Kingdom has already admitted in court that the Act of Union has been repealed by this, and this should be the number one political issue for anybody whose objective is to stay within the United Kingdom. Make no mistake about it, militarily, politically, economically, our country remains under attack. Reminds me of the constant battle in which the Christian is engaged against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, combat that calls for no retreat until our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes or calls. And that's why Paul the Apostle, in that great resurrection chapter, that's 1 Corinthians 15, he ends by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As well as all of these political points, and rising above all the political points that I have made, we need men and women today to be pleading for divine intervention, because a revival of true Bible religion is our only answer. That again was referenced in resolution number one today, and I applaud that, and may the Lord be so gracious to send us a revival of this scale. For by only this will we get out from the cruelty, get away from the tyranny, and break through these sustained assaults that are launched against us. And what we need are spiritual resurrections all around us, people being born again by the Spirit of God. My final point. We've thought of the controversy over the border, the campaign against the border, briefly the comparison through the border. Somewhere between 270 to 300 roads cross the border along its 310 miles. So as I said earlier, virtually a road every mile. During the Troubles, many of these routes would have been closed to stop access from one territory to the other. They were made impassable by our security forces, by concrete blocks and craters and metal spikes. And only approved routes, they were subject to permanent army and police checkpoints. The border became dominated, therefore, in various parts of it, by army watchtowers, by heavily fortified RUC and army buildings, and police and army checkpoints. Today, the Irish border is technically an open border. Free access, no physical division or stop checks between the two territories. Roads and tracks that formerly were blocked are now open again. Moving away from the north and south, but staying with how to get across the border, Let me make an application. In spiritual life, there are only two spiritual roads. The path of sin and the way of salvation. The way to heaven and the way to hell. Our Lord described them himself in Matthew 7, the verse 13 and 14, where he says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And what our Lord was saying there is but one exit. From the broad way leading to destruction onto the narrow path that leads to life and salvation and heaven. There is one gate, one portal, and he says it's a confined gate, only one way over the border. All other routes are sealed up. And if you look at those sealed up routes, back then it would have been the metal, it would have been the concrete, it would have been the fortifications. But on this spiritual landscape, do you know what's marked in virtually every way that's sealed up? These words: good works. Good works. The Bible makes it plain, salvation is not by good works. Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and the verse 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And yet you know what? Man is so stubborn in his insistence, back like he was in the Tower of Babel days, that he feels my works must count for something. How do you hope to get to heaven? Well, I think I've been good enough. That's the response that you get. And so much do we hear this, that way back over 100 years ago, before our border was drafted, over in London indeed, we have a Baptist pastor, C.H. Spurgeon, and he's counseling young ministers, and he says, as you go out to preach the gospel, make sure that 9 out of 10 arrows in your gospel quiver are targeting human good works, because people everywhere believe, I'll get there because I am good enough. And he's saying, no, you won't. No, you won't. Matthew Henry, famous Bible commentator, he also said, it is easier to set a man against all the world than against himself. In other words, can I get myself to admit I'm a sinner before God? I have no good works worthy of the name. I need somebody else's good work to get me to heaven. And that's the good work of the cross, performed only by Jesus Christ. Can I bring myself to say, as a hymn writer wrote, "For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Revelation chapter 7 opens the curtain, gives us a little glimpse into heaven, shows us who are there. And then it asks the question, basically, who are these people and how did they get here? And the answer comes back, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God." They realized the way of the cross leads home. It's the only route over the border from earth to heaven. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door, only one. It's open, thank God, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Are you ready for the crossing? Going over the border, prepared to meet God, going from earth to heaven, washed only in the blood of the Lamb. Christ Jesus is the only crossing place. We'll turn to our final hymn today, which appropriately is, "At the cross I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross." So we'll sing this hymn, then we'll have a closing prayer, And then, of course, the Queen. Father, we thank thee for thy presence right through this service. Pray that thou will bless each man that is here, each woman as well, those that have tuned in online, and put thy hand upon our families, and long preserve our liberties and our gospel heritage. And may thy people, called by thy name, humble themselves and pray, turn to the Lord, and plead for thy mercy and grace upon our beloved province again. We ask it in Jesus' name, and for God's eternal glory, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide upon us all for Jesus' sake, until he comes or calls. Amen.